Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at Concordia University. Dr. Seleska has been taking us through the book of Genesis. And in our last session, we were talking about Abraham bargaining with God over what was going to happen to a certain set of towns near the Dead Sea. I'm not sure it was even known as the Dead Sea at that time. Perhaps not, because it was probably a very lush area, which it is no longer. Would you like to begin this afternoon's session by catching us up to speed with what's happening?
Well, we had the bargaining, of course, with Abraham and God, and we mentioned the idea that Abraham was using the righteous. If for 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10 righteous, would you still destroy the city? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, Abraham said to God. And God, of course, agreed that if he could find 50 and 45 and 40 and so forth, that he would agree not to destroy the city. And I think Abraham really loved the people in that city. He had interacted with them, probably. His nephew was there. He had perhaps made visits time and again to the city, and he saw that the people were eating and drinking and building and planting and harvesting their crops, going through the normal things in life. And he, of course, was frightened of the thought that somehow or another God would destroy the people. Now, it is really a picture of what Christ mentions in the New Testament about his coming on the last day. So we get sort of a miniature when we look at the events that occur to Sodom and Gomorrah.
So it's a demonstration here of Abraham's love for these people. He wants to be able to find some way of assisting and rescuing this area before its impending destruction.
Yes, and I suppose we can jump ahead for just a moment and suggest that to some degree he is successful, because later on in chapter 19, God indicates that he had heard Abraham, and that Lot and his wife and the two daughters were in fact spared from the destruction that occurred to Sodom and Gomorrah. So at least if Abraham had those people in mind, and perhaps others that he was not aware of, that maybe could have happened. We'll suggest also here that there seemed to have been no other righteous people, even though Lot had been in their midst for some time. Now, did he not preach the gospel to these people, or was he simply unable to convert them because of the stubbornness of their hearts? We aren't told, except that we realize that God would be unable to find 10 righteous people, and so the destruction was going to occur.
Perhaps a greater question would be that within that population, to have been there that long and not himself to have lost his righteousness or his connection to God, probably is a testimony also to God's grace.
Yes, it is. As a matter of fact, that they were the ones. Why shouldn't they have been destroyed with everyone else? Because in the final analysis, they were sinners, as guilty, perhaps not of the same sins, but guilty nevertheless of sin. So we can only say that it was by God's grace that Lot and his family was saved.
And along with them, apparently, there is this little village of Zoar that is not consumed by what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah.
I think that's very interesting also, because the people in Zoar were not aware of the fact that Lot was praying for them, and that as a consequence of his prayer, now to these, it calls them angels or it calls them men, and we'll need to suggest perhaps something even beyond that, because they say, really, the Lord says to Lot after that prayer for the salvation of that little city to which he was going to flee, I have heard you considering this, almost as if this is God himself who alone could make such a decision to spare that city or to destroy it. I don't think a created angel would on his own be able to make that decision. But quotes the angel here, Malach, and any or all three of the persons of the triune God can be referred to as, quotes, Malach, messenger. So they also insist that God had sent them to destroy the city. This is a little earlier than the event of Lot's praying. Well, we know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so they can be, quotes, the other two persons in the triune God, having been sent by God, of course, to do what God intended to do with this city.
So the angels arrive, and at that point, they're taken into Lot's home. This is before the destruction.
Mm-hmm.
And then the population, the people of Sodom, want to have the visitors come out. They want to know them.
Yeah. Before that, in those first verses they arrive, it calls them angels there, Malach. And if you recall from chapter 18 that the Lord had said, I'm going to go down and see. And if it's true what the report is about Sodom and Gomorrah, I will know. And then it says that the men turned their faces towards Sodom and Gomorrah to go there and to find out what was going on. And yet it says Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, did the Lord go down in the persons of those other two? I don't know, but we do know that the conversation between Abraham and God presupposes that God already knew what was happening down there. Did he know it because he's omniscient, or was it in some sense as a response to the report in some way by those other two? We aren't really told how that all transpires, but it at least leaves a little bit to be desired in terms of information that we would probably like to have. Nevertheless, the angels, as you indicate, appear there at Lot's door. Lot invites them in. He bows before them, invites them in, and they refuse. They'll say, no, we want to stay out here on the streets at night. Now, I'm convinced that Lot, knowing what would happen to them on the streets at night, persuaded them. He kept pressing them, the King James says, to come in. And finally, they conceded, and they went in, and Lot prepared a meal for them. And after the meal, then they intended to go to bed. They get up early the next day to leave. But at that moment, as they're preparing to go to bed, then the men of the city arrive, as you indicate, and they, of course, insist that the, quotes, men that they had seen go into that house be sent out. And then it uses that word yada in the Hebrew that we might know them, verse 5. They wanted, of course, to sodomize these two men. It's a gruesome thought, and it's a perversion that none of us likes to consider, and yet the words sodomy and, of course, sodomizing come from this very event.
Now, when that happens, we discover that the angels, as they're coming toward these men, what do? They manage to have a way of protecting themselves beyond what Lot's suggestion is.
Now then, the men in the house.
The angels.
The angels in the house.
Or whatever these beings are.
Whoever they are. Well, Lot, of course, goes outside to try to protect them. I mean, it seems that initially he's talking gracefully to them, trying to persuade them not to do this thing. And he even goes so far, I think there's sort of a frenzy in this mob which he sees outside, because the text says that the all, young and old, appeared at the house. And there is Lot now stepping outside to protect the two people whom he had taken in, and he was being hospitable to, which is a very important thing in his day, to remain as true as you possibly could to your word, to, in a sense, protect those two. And so he's trying to persuade the men in, I think, a very genteel way to not to do this. And then he even suggests, and I believe this is about verse 7 or 8, that he would send out his two daughters who were still virgins. They had not known man. They were obviously betrothed to, I suppose, two of the natives of Sodom and Gomorrah, but not yet married. And he offers to give these two of his daughters to the men. Now, I don't know if that was a genuine offer, believing that they would take it, or knowing what the desires of these men were, that they wouldn't take the offer anyway, and so it would sort of be kind of an empty gesture on his part. Obviously, it doesn't work. They're in such a frenzy for these two men that they insist that they be sent out, and they suggest that Lot had come to sojourn with them for just a short period of time, and now he wants to be their judge.
Yes, it says, this fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So there's a threat made at Lot at that point.
Right. This is just the most, one of the most, I think, grisly, gruesome events that's recorded in the Scriptures. And I realize that there's a difference of opinion in our society today about this particular, quote, sin. But the Scriptures are very clear on the Hebrew, the word is toebah. It means disgusting, disgraceful. That's what that Hebrew word means, abomination. It's an abomination is the way that it's put in Leviticus later on. That a man should have intercourse with a man. And in the New Testament, there is no question about how the Scriptures speak of this particular, quote, sin, clearly sin. For, I think Romans 1 is perhaps the most extensive, but for even the women did change the, it calls it the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one for another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And now, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient. And you can't say anything more sad about a human being than that God leaves him alone to do what he wants. And that's, of course, the sense of this. And so when God finally rescues Lot, he's going to have to punish this particular sin. There are references to it in 1 Corinthians. There are references to it in 2 Peter. There are references to it in Jude. So it isn't as if it's just one little statement here or there, which some people are prone to suggest about the Scriptures in connection with this sin.
Yeah, so now we're back with the crowd outside. Lot is outside trying to make a deal with the crowd. Yeah. The crowd's not accepting the deal. Things are getting worse and worse. And then the Scripture describes these the angels pulling Lot back in, shutting the door, and then the angels strike the crowd with blindness,
yeah.
And they can't see. And that's the rescue that's given at that point to Lot and his family.
Oh, you can see, I think, the mob scene here. I think that seems to be very apparent. They're going to storm the door. And so these men, angels, they're called both, pull Lot back into the house and, of course, then strike the men with blindness. Now, this has some parallels in Scripture, if you recall, and it's, I think, 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elijah and his servant are worried about the Syrians. The Syrians coming, and then the Lord says, Elisha says to the Lord, show that those are who are with us are more than those who are with them. There's a big army out there against these two. So the Lord opens the eyes of the servant, and he can see the heavens filled with angels. And I suppose if the Lord opened the heavens today for us, we could see the angels guarding us, watching over us. And were we more aware of that, we would, of course, be much less prone to be fearful under certain circumstances, knowing that the Lord is there to do that. But anyway, this is not, they were struck with blindness then also, so that they couldn't catch hold of Elisha and his servant. And Elisha finally guides them back to Samaria because they couldn't see. So we have that kind of an instance. Didn't it happen a couple of times in Christ's life, too, where they tried to take him? They were about to throw him over a precipice, and he just walks through.
It doesn't say that they were struck with blindness, but they are incapable of responding.
Yeah,
they can't intervene.
They
something
can't
is
intervene.
Preventing it.
And so
yeah.
This is how the Lord deals with some situations.
Well, we're going to find out how the Lord deals with this situation that we've been describing again in just a moment. But for now, we're going to take a break. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Christ in Every Word, our podcast. And I also want to talk to you about Concordia University, Wisconsin. What do you think is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning and at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, these podcasts, I'd encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. Click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. Now, in just a moment, we'll be back, chapter 19 of Genesis, as the angels and Lot are dealing with this very sticky situation. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. Genesis chapter 19. The story of Lot and his escape from the city of Sodom, along with his daughters, but his wife doesn't make it, does she?
No, she does not, and we have some interesting observations by Luther on that particular point, but let me just go back for a moment to the circumstances where they're still in the house. The men are outside searching for the door, having been struck blind. And now the men inside, the angels, insist that things will transpire rapidly, and so they've got to make their escape from what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angel or men, angels or the men, ask, are there any others in your household? Sons, you know, and relatives that would be able to go out with you, because the Lord has sent us to destroy the city. And so Lot goes out, I think it's about verse 14, and he suggests, of course, that the destruction is going to come. But he seemed to the now sons-in-law, but I want to suggest that these are those to whom his daughters were betrothed, as one who mocked. In a certain sense, they Isaac'd him. It's like, I suppose, let me jump to the New Testament so we can make a parallel there with the coming of our Lord on the last day, when the elements shall melt with fervent heat here also. This question has been asked and will be asked. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation of the world. Nothing is going to happen. And that's how it seemed to these two young men, who were probably previously residents of Sodom and Gomorrah.
So they're taking this as a joke or,
yeah,
or just making fun of what it is that that Lot is telling them, or that the Lot has been told by the angels that he's now telling them.
Certainly you jest, I suppose,
yeah.
You know, we might say today.
Yeah. And there's a danger today, particularly in regards to what we've been talking about there, of you know, the return of Jesus Christ, because there have been so many false predictions that for many this is just an issue to ridicule, that it's just ridiculous to even consider. Whereas, interestingly enough, it wasn't until the dawn of the atomic age when the actual demolition of the planet became a physical possibility, at least from a scientific perspective.
It did have a sobering effect on a lot of people also when When the announcement was made, you know, if this were some sort of chain reaction, it could, of course, result in the destruction of the whole universe, they were saying.
So, well, yeah, at occasion.
It does kind of put the fear of God into you, if you could say.
Yeah. Well, and then there's the Hadron Collider underneath Switzerland and Italy, and when that was put together, there were some who were fearful that it would create enough antimatter to create a black hole that would just, you know, suck the planet in and we'd be gone there too. So the idea of an ultimate destruction of the entire planet no longer seems to be at all an outlandish idea. It's a fearsome possibility, and yet from my perspective, I would divorce that from the second coming of Christ. The second coming is God's action. He doesn't need us to do anything to bring about that final end of the world as we know it today.
And if you want to talk about a conflagration, about a fire that eats, the Hebrew word is akal, fire that eats, you know, it's an interesting sort of picture that it presents. That will be the time when it happens. And when you think of what's going on here in Sodom and Gomorrah, there are parallels in many, many instances here in the United States. And you think to yourself, God ought to just flame out and destroy all these people, incinerate the world and annihilate people, because that's what they deserve, except not us.
Well, and there you're not just in reference to particularly what's happening there as what we know as a sin of Sodom. It's just the general culture that ignores God, as his own set of idols, is filled with greed and oftentimes malice and just such jockeying for position, and there's such jealousy, and we can hardly see governments functioning today because there's such partisanship. One group can't negotiate with the other group without. It's distressing when we listen to it.
And if you can think of Christ crying over Jerusalem, lamenting what he saw there. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered your children under my arms, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He isn't slack as men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. All these people, he wants to save them all. And he laments and sorrows over this world as he looks at it. If only they would come to repentance. If only they would believe, they could really learn how to live. And he is that life. And his life is the life of the whole creation. If only they would look to him.
And now back to the sons-in-law, or the betrothed to the daughters. They just don't take it seriously. No. So ultimately, they wind up being left behind, don't they?
And, of course, it says that that Lot and I guess his family tarried. That is, they were not quick to understand how important it was that they get out in a hurry. And so it says that the, quotes, men again took them. I suppose arm in arm, each one of those men taking Lot and the wife and the two and the daughters and rushing them out. So that they could get out, because in, I think it's verse 22, it says something like this, because we can't destroy this place until we're out of here, out of here. That's the point at which then Lot, thinking of what the angels, men had said, flee to the mountains. I don't know if I can make it that far. He's an older man, and he doesn't want to collapse or die of a heart attack or something else happen on the way. That's when he prays for Zoar.
Yeah. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing, the angel is saying, till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar.
Zoar, yeah, it's a small place, and it was saved, and they themselves didn't realize that it was Lot whose prayer was responsible for their, quote, salvation from this inferno that's going to happen. And so then, of course, we have those events. It happens. God rains down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroys them all, everything. Now, you have to understand that this means literally everything, and there are those who do believe that the Dead Sea is there as a is responsible for what was there initially, for the burning, burned this, quotes, hole into the ground. Now, I don't know how much science backs that up or suggests that, but it does seem that that's at the right location where this could very well have happened, and it simply obliterates everything.
So what had been a lush, fertile valley, so attractive that it's where Lot chooses to live when he gets his choice, today becomes the Dead Sea, an area that's just so low that there is no exit for it. The Jordan River empties into it. It continues to gather materials as they come through the Jordan River, and then the water evaporates and it gets thicker and thicker.
And of course, there is little or no evidence of any kind of life that might have lived there.
Have you traveled to Israel?
No, I have not.
Well, neither have I. That'd be one of the places I would want to visit, though.
People say that if you want to go swimming at a place where you can't really drown, try the Dead Sea because it's so full of salt that you're buoyed up no matter what.
Uh-huh.
I suppose you could still drown, but it would be very hard.
Well, those who have visited have shared pictures, and there's showers there that you take after you come out because you got to get that stuff off of your body. You don't want to leave that on.
Yeah, it does seem, however, that this is a picture of the total destruction which eventually will occur on that last day. And then we have, of course, Abraham again is mentioned in the next verses, 25, 26, and so forth, the promise that God had made to him, and God wants to remain true to that promise. I think that Lot and his family had been saved, but you mentioned before about Lot's wife, that she was she looked back. The angels had said, or the men had said, don't look back, but she looked back, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean she was damned? And Luther says no. He insists that she was not damned simply because she looked back. He said she was a godly woman and saintly, and that this is sort of like such an one, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or that she's being chastened. And when we're chastened by God, it's so that we're not condemned with the world, the scriptures say. It would perhaps be like, maybe we have some other evidence of this kind of thing, where if you recall, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, offered, it says, strange fire, and then fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. Now, I don't think it's necessary for us to conclude they were damned as a consequence, or maybe a better one even is, when Uzzah reached out his hand to touch the ark, he's smitten dead. Was he damned because of that inadvertent act? Well, Luther doesn't think so. He doesn't think that that's the conclusion we should reach, but that this is, the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved.
Well, and in some sense, we could say it's a comfort to look at it that way, in as much as a moment of weakness on our part isn't going to snatch us out of God's grace.
Yes. I think, for instance, you might take the case of young people who are exceeding the speed limit, obviously sinning, and pass a car on the wrong side at the wrong time, and there's a fatal crash. Now, I don't think any pastor would suggest that they should not be given a Christian burial or that they were damned as a consequence. And this is one of those quotes, as Luther calls it, inadvertent sins.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we might all, in a sense, be caught in an inadvertent sin. We do pray that not happen at the moment of our death, but at the same time, it's certainly a possibility.
So there she is. Yeah. She has become sodium chloride, according to the scripture. And Abraham looks out to the place and he can see the smoke rising.
Mm, yeah.
So he knows the destruction has taken place. Smoke of a furnace, ESV translates it. And then the story ends with, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived.
Now you wonder if Abraham knew that initially. I mean, I suppose when he saw the destruction, he might have considered that that had happened to Lot and his daughters also. They didn't have any kind of direct communication at that point so that Lot could say, we're okay, we're safe, as we can do today. But at some point, he must have found out, I guess.
Yeah.
But then we have this unseemly sort of thing that happens when the daughters of Lot...
Well, shall we end the story of Lot, take it to its conclusion here at the end of chapter 19?
Well, we might as well.
Okay.
It's kind of a difficult one to deal with, but it might be a good idea.
Well, it shows how much sin is part of the human life. And here you've got people who've just been rescued out of a very sinful condition, and then the next thing that you read about is something that, again, you wonder, how could this be?
You could hardly imagine anything worse under the circumstances, and yet, as I indicated with Lot's wife, so also with these daughters of Lot. And Luther insists this was, again, inadvertent, because these two believed that the whole creation had been wiped out except for them and their father, and there was no other way for them to continue the human race.
So that's how Luther looked at it?
He looked at it. He said, this is what they thought.
Well, then Dad's the only male left.
He's the only male left. It's the only way we can continue the line, and so this must happen. So it isn't quite as unseemly as we might impose on it as we project to it our own understanding, but that rather you have to have experienced those circumstances to realize why they did what they did. They needed to have children so that the world could continue.
So,
that's how they conceived of it.
Okay, so in verse 31, the oldest says, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. So their conclusion is, wherever they are in Zoar, no one else is left. This is it. Everything has gone up in smoke.
Yeah. It seemed to them that way.
Okay.
And I don't know that they could have concluded anything else from what those, quotes, two men or angels had said.
Now, we're assuming that our listeners know what happens here, and we've been talking about this. We better explain what the daughters do.
Well, they get their father drunk, and they have intercourse with him. And this kind of incestuous thing would be horrifying to anyone today. And yet, when you understand the circumstances, you realize they could not. He was a saintly man also. They could not have done this if he were sober, and he would not have agreed to it, obviously. The only way they could do what they had concluded needed to be done was what they did. And so that's how Luther explains it, and that's how he sees it. And so two races, the Moabites and the Ammonites, result from this, quotes, incestuous event.
Because each daughter then has a child.
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And that really does take us to the end of chapter 19. Not a real nice place to end, but not a nice event, but at the same time, it's an understandable one.
That really is the last we hear of Lot then, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
We hear no more about Lot.
Well, this makes a very good time for us then to sign off for the day and to say we've come to the end of chapter 19. Next time when we meet, we'll pick up again with Abraham and Abimelech and a story. And then we get to the birth of Isaac and some other things that start happening.
Now, we're coming close to Christmas, so it's possible that we may do one having to do with Christmas. We did one last year from Matthew on the birth of Christ. We might perhaps do one as we near Christmas from the Luke account of Christ's birth with
Zacharias. Well, that would be worth two or three, wouldn't it? I mean, Luke, that's chapter one is over 60 verses.
Yeah, and of course, chapter two also, the birth of Christ.
Yeah.
So it might take us more than one. We'll have to check on that and see how to go about that, when we should start.
Well, we appreciate your listening to us here at Christ in Every Word as we've been working through Scripture, and I'm sure you'll want to download the next podcast as well and listen as we move further into Christ in Every Word. And if you're benefiting from this podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and, again, offering your monetary support. You can find out how at www.concordiabible.org and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in every way.